Be seated. Notice it's been real warm again today. Seems like we're just about in and into that time of the year when it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. Along about July, when we, as a rule, have our camp meeting, it always gets so exceedingly hot, real hot. Sometimes sweat just pours while we're trying to worship the Lord and preach. But, you know, when you love the Lord, it doesn't make any difference if it's hot, if it's cold. It doesn't make any difference if you're feeling good or feeling bad. It just doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor, whether you have money or don't have any. You just feel good anyhow. I feel good anyhow. Doesn't matter. Sometimes I've been in pain. Sometimes I've had heartaches, many things, but I always had a good time in Jesus, no matter how I felt. It's good to be here tonight, feel the presence of the Lord. And last night we talked about some things that I know went down on the street that you live on. They got real close to home, and I know they made some people do some thinking. But there's one thing about it, you've got to admit that it was the Bible and that it's the truth. And the only thing that's going to straighten the situation out is the Word of God. There is no way to straighten the situation out except the Word of God. The world today is in the worst condition it has ever been in the history of mankind. Did you know that out of all the wars and the problems, out of all the paganistic practices, that never in the history of mankind has the world ever been in the condition it's in right now? Never. Have you ever read any history? You've ever studied any? If you know anything about the past, you know that there never has been a time in the history of the world where it has ever been in any manner likened to the time that we're in right now. This is the most astounding age that there has ever been. And the thing about it is, it's not getting any better. It's getting worse. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, I think it's improving. But that's where you're wrong. The Bible emphatically states that it will not improve. The Bible tells us that it will not improve. As a matter of fact, it says that wicked men shall wax worse and worse. And they'll deceive and they'll be deceived. So it isn't getting any better at all. To the contrary, it's getting worse. It's worse today than it was yesterday. It'll be worse tomorrow than it is today. It's getting worse. So that means that something has to happen more than is happening. In this sense, there has to be some sauce from somewhere that is made available to mankind that they've not tapped onto as of yet, in the sense of society. If they expect to survive, if they expect to make it. Did you know at the trend that they're going right now, humanity itself cannot survive. The earth cannot survive. The earth is being blown to bits by what we call the brilliance of science. It is one of the most ignorant things that has ever happened to mankind. The brilliance of science is literally destroying the earth. And God said, I will destroy them that destroy the earth. And through the blasting of the bombs in the bottom of the ocean and the blasting of the bombs in the different places in the desert, they have caused tremors in the earth and below the ocean bed. If you've ever looked at the maps and studied the maps of what has happened, you can see that they have literally cracked the earth all to pieces, and it looks like a cracked egg. And they call that the brilliance of science. It just goes to show you that without God, nothing can survive. Nothing can survive. If man continues at the pace he's going, he will literally blow the world to bits and blow himself to bits too. There's no question about it. It's a positive fact that he's going to do it. And with all of his ability, he has done nothing but create a problem. Whereas if he had listened to God and followed the ordinances of God, the Holy Scriptures very emphatically tell us how to survive and the way to save the world and the way to save all humanity and have a wonderful life. But Only Jesus can change that, in that man has gone so far. I'd like to read a little bit in the scriptures, if you've got your Bibles, I'd like for you to read with me. Appreciate you being here tonight. Every night that we've come to talk to you, we have really enjoyed it. It has been a wonderful experience. And we've been able to preach a little bit, share a little bit with you. In chapter 4, 1 Timothy, it is really astounding the things that is outlined here in the preachings of the great apostle and concerning Timothy. In the second chapter and the third chapter, to read it and to carefully consider and absorb what he has said, the second and third chapter, and then to read the fourth chapter, it is really shocking. But it says in chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. It sounds like that Paul, having a conference with God or seeking the Lord, whereas sometimes you can't tell too clearly what the Spirit is saying because of the interference or because of the carnal mind, maybe not being spiritual enough or having the right atmosphere. Like the prophets of old that would go to prophesy and everything. If it wasn't just right, they'd call for a minstrel to take a timbrel and play it to create the right atmosphere so that they wouldn't prophesy presumptuously. But Paul here, having gotten into the right atmosphere, as it was with John on the Isle of Patmos, as it said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. It's obviously clear in what the Spirit is saying to Paul, that in the latter times, that would bring it up to date as to you and I living in this day, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We said the other night, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that there is no faith outside of what the word of the Lord says. So it means departing from the word. Shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That makes us wonder sometimes when we say doctrines of devils. Do devils, demons, fallen angels actually have doctrines? They sure do. Then how do they get their doctrines over? The same way that Christ gets his doctrine over, they use a preacher. They use a man. They use the one that they can get a hold of to get their doctrine over. Now the question arises in our heart, what is a doctrine of the devil? Any kind of doctrine that is contrary to the word of God. Anything that cannot solely and soundly found itself upon the word of God is ideology. It is something for social benefits. It is not God at all. It is humanity in the things that humanity desires, and it is the gullible side of the flesh. It is called a doctrine of the devil. And the doctrines of the devil make provisions for one thing, majorly speaking. You can always tell a doctrine of the devil, or whether it's a devil that's bringing it forth. It'll be a spiritual thing, but it'll be a devil, a fallen angel. You can always tell when it is a devil, because the Bible said that Satan, as the chief, Beelzebub himself, he savors the things that be of the world. And he is the prince of this world, and he's trying to preserve it to himself. And he savors the things that be of the flesh and of the passions. So a doctrine of the devil will always make specific provisions for the lust of the flesh and for the human senses and for just to turn them loose and let them do like they want to and to have all that they want in their gullible desire of fleshly lust. A doctrine of the devil, it will always do that because that is Satan's fleshly goal. So he says here, it will be a doctrine of the devil, or devils, plural, which means more than one. And then it goes right on down to explain very carefully what it will be and what it will produce. What will the doctrine of a devil produce? It says that it will produce something like this: someone speaking lies and hypocrisy. It says it will produce hypocrisy. That is, it will produce a form of godliness that is a religious reflector of Christianity. But the Bible said that it will deny the power thereof, which is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible said, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses. power to overcome the flesh, power to overcome Lucifer and the infiltration that has gotten into your human body by your first birth. So it says it will cause you to speak lies. Devils speak lies. Doctrines of devils, that is lies. That is, it is changing the Word of God into a lie to make the Word of God say something to the listening ear that God did not say at all, and that to the benefit of the human design. Whereas the Bible said, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. It says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Bible speaks of doing things over and over till you get past feeling. You get to where your conscience is seared, and you get past feeling, and you just could do anything. It wouldn't make no difference what you did. You know, you could do anything, and it wouldn't bother you at all. Because you get past feeling, you don't have anything to check you. You don't have anything to tell you that you're wrong anymore, because the Word of God, the minister, everything that rose up to tell you that you was wrong, you overrode it, and you said, well, it's not like that at all, and I believe it another way. And finally, your conscience is seared, and you're all confused, and you don't know what's right and what's wrong. So you just shut everything out, and you can just do anything you want to, and there is nothing in your conscience that is living and alive to check you. Whereas the Bible says, Paul said, I strive to keep a conscience void of offense toward man and God, and he exhorted us that we should keep a good conscience. All right, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. He said, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And of course, there is such doctrines in the world today. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, that is, God will bless you in this world, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyteria, which means the aged ones. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and under the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. All right. If you'll notice just above chapter 4, in the latter part of chapter 3, in the 9th verse, it says here, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then in the 16th verse, the latter part, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now last night, we read some from the 10th chapter and the sounding of the last trump. That's the first time that we had talked on this. And we read some from it, and we talked about the mystery of godliness and this great mystery that was to be finished concerning godliness, concerning iniquity, and these things concerning the mystery of the faith. How that Revelation 10 and 7 tells us that the angel, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. And then we referred to Revelation 11, 15, where Revelation 11, 15 says, concerning this angel, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's obvious that Revelation 10 and 7 was speaking of Revelation 11, 15 in the sounding. For 10 and 7 said he would sound, 11, 15 said he did sound. And then when I referred to it last night, I brought it back to your understanding that these angels begin their sounding in Revelation 8 after the 30 minutes of silence in heaven. They started the sounding. First the 30 minutes of silence in heaven, then the angel went forth, he took a censer, he filled it with the fire of the altar, the golden altar that was before the veil of the holies of holies. He filled it with incense concerning the saints' prayers, and then he hurled it down into the earth. He threw it down into the earth, and the Bible said from the time that he hurled it into the earth, the seven trumpeters raised their trumpets to sound. When that censer went down into the earth, as it went down into the earth, the Bible said there was lightnings and there was thunderings and there were earthquakes. And all kind of things begin to take place. We say, why? Because I am thoroughly convinced that the 30 minutes of silence in heaven was the blood coming off of the seat of atonement. That the blood of Jesus that went on the seat of atonement at Calvary, the place that in the Old Testament was between the wings of the cherubs in the holies of holies, that little mercy seat where the blood went when Aaron took it in, Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven, going into the true holies of holies, of which that was a type, placing that blood upon the mercy seat. The Bible teaches that that continued until the time of the Gentiles was to be fulfilled. As far as we know, the time of the Gentiles, starting back in Nebuchadnezzar's time of 606, has continued, and coming on down through the great kingdoms that have been set up in the world is still in power and still in existence as of now. And from Calvary, we find this blood atonement that has been put on the seat, the mercy seat. And I said last night, as long as that blood is on the seat of atonement, then that means that all of humanity can be blessed. That means the rain can come on the just and on the unjust. That means that God is pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh. That means that people can be reflectors of the glory and of the blessing of God, and yet they can literally be devils incarnate. As long as the blood is on the seat of atonement, that means that people that do not love God and people that are contrary to God can still go to the doctor and get medical aid. They can have operations. They can have something to null pain. If they've got the toothache, something can be done about it, because the blood is still on the seat of atonement. And God, by doing this, has created something to where humanity can have the favoritism of God in the sense of mercy. But I want to remind you again that the very day that the blood comes off of the mercy seat, there will be no more healing medicines. You will not be able to get any shot, any kind of medicine to a no pain. You will not be able to go to the hospitals. You will not be able to have medical aid. There will be no healing medicine in that day. There will be no relief from pain. There will be no blessings from God. There will be no mercy toward humanity. All that have not been born to the Spirit of God, and all that have not come under the shadow of His wing to dwell, all that have not come into the presence of the Holy Spirit, and having been born to the Shekinah of God, will be in torment and torture and pain, even from the beginning when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom. Now, you may think of pleasure as being a great, wonderful gift of God. You say, let's just have pleasure. Let's go do our thing. Oh, there's just plenty of pleasure in the world. Let's enjoy our life. And we say, well, God's just in it. He made it for us. He wants us to enjoy it. But the Bible says in the last days they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So you see how God feels about the pleasure side of life. They will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so then the pleasure side of life, in that that loves pleasure more than God, God is against it. He is not for it. It is not His way. It is His way in the sense of allowance, but not His will, our way in the sense of desire. So then God has a will and God has a way, and His will is for us to conform to His very image and His word, and His way is to let us do what we want to do if we want to do it, until we jump headlong into the flames of the fire. A lot of times somebody will say, Brother Pike, I do not believe that God is cruel enough to put a man in the lake of fire. I don't believe that. I think that God is love. You know, I've said this a lot of times, and I want to say it tonight. If God puts a preacher on this corner and a preacher on this TV and a preacher on that radio and publishes it in the paper, he publishes it in magazines, and he's got somebody screaming at you, and mother and daddy, whoever it might be, preacher, whatever, you press over that and you push over that and you won't listen to that, and then God says, don't do that, don't do that, and you push right past the blood of Jesus, trample it under your feet, and leap headlong into hell. Can you say that God sent you to hell? God did everything possible to keep you out of hell, even to spilling the blood from human veins of a body that he made for himself to show you his love. How can anybody say that God is cruel and God is not love? It's the same way with bodily afflictions. When we have pain and we have sorrow and we have heartache and we have sickness, can we thus say that God has afflicted us, or God has done this thing? When God has told us to choose you this day whom you will serve, and if you choose this way, all of these plagues will come upon you because of rejecting God. And if you go a certain way, all the blessings of God will come upon you because you chose the way of God. Can we then say when we are afflicted that we are afflicted of God in the sense that God made a way of escape and we refuse to take it? Isn't it the devil that comes with plagues and sicknesses and sorrows and poverties and heartaches and whatever? And that the Bible said, I would above all things that you prosper and be in health even as your soul prospereth. And that God said, I will make all of your beds in the time of your sickness. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. I will make you to ride upon the high places of the earth. My blessing will make you rich and have no sorrow. And I will give you the desires of your heart. If God said that, it isn't that clear that the devil is the one that afflicts. But on the other hand, can the devil afflict unless God allows him to afflict? See, he cannot do anything unless he has permission from God. He had to go before God and say, God, give me permission to afflict Job. And God said, you can't make Job do wrong. He said, I can make him curse you to your face. God said, you can never do it. Go down there and try. So he gave him permission to go afflict Job because Job was going to give place to the devil. Not that Job himself would give place to the devil, but Job was going to be hurt. There was going to be a heartache that would come Job's way. And that heartache was that his wretched children that he had sheltered all of his life, those whom he loved, had grown up and become men and women. And they would not serve God, and God had to deal with them because Job's prayers could not protect them anymore in that they were accountable for themselves. And God knew he had to deal with that wretched bunch of children. And when he dealt with them, he was going to break Job's heart. And when Job's heart became broken, anything else that could be done to Job would be less than the heartbreaks that he was going to experience at the death of his children. And so God saw that the devil was going to get a lick at him through the weakness of the children. And God loved Job so much, knowing he was a perfect man, determined to just turn the devil loose on Job once and for all and let the devil do anything he could to Job, and then put the devil away to where he could never touch Job anymore, and give Job some children that would love the Lord, and give Job riches and power and blessings in the end such as he had never known before, and magnify him in the eyes of the people greater than he ever had. And so God did just exactly that. But the thing is, we know that the curse cannot come. I've emphasized this a number of times. The writer said the curse will not come. It cannot come unless there is a cause. The curse cannot come. Deuteronomy speaks of the curse. Jesus, the Bible said, everyone that hangeth upon a tree is cursed. Therefore, us being under the curse, God took Jesus and made him a curse for us, let him hang upon the tree, and he took away all of our sins and he took away all of our wrongs. You know, tonight, beloved friend, if you could grasp, if you could get a hold of, if you could understand the wonderful benefits that God gave you in Christ Jesus, your heart would literally overflow. We come, you know, as 10 evangelists, and a lot of times we say we have the gift of healing or the gift of discernment, or we want to preach to you, or we want to preach deliverance. Oh, we want to tell you something. Did you know that a man preaching deliverance, even concerning divine healing, that he has but just one tiny little bit of light concerning the real deliverance of God that God intends for mass humanity if they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The thing that God did at Calvary through the Lord Jesus is so astoundingly wonderful that there is no ability to comprehend except through his own understanding the wonderfulness that God has done toward mankind through the sacrifice of his own Son. So then tonight when we talk about Jesus, we are speaking, as I said last night, of the missing link.
I asked my wife today, I said, Betty, did you understand what I was preaching last night concerning the missing link? She said, I understood what you was preaching. I said, well, relate it back to me if you understood it. I wanted to do that to see if the people understand. And she related it back to me. She said, you specifically pointed out that in the garden, Adam was the Son of God in the beginning. For the Bible said he was the Son of God. And you said that this Son of God was the image that stood between the Father, who is a spirit, and man, that they might have communication and fellowship, which was right. She said, and then at the fall of Adam, you said that the Son of God image was completely taken away and completely lost. And man has been cut off from God ever since and hath no communication, and the devil has taken full advantage. I said, that's right. She said, and then you emphasized the fact that down at Calvary, the second man, Adam, come and restored this great God image, and that this missing link returned and got between man and God by the power of the resurrection, having been delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and in doing so that today we have the perfect relation with God again. That was exactly right. But then on the other hand, there were so many multiplied wonderful things concerning the spiritual perspective of what I was trying to get over that I saw that she did not comprehend. But there was one thing about it. She got the lesson, and that was what was important. She might not have thoroughly understood the revelation so far as the dimensional depths is concerned in the wonderful things that I was saying, what the Spirit was saying, but she did get the lesson that we have come back to the place of Eden, and that has to do with us being in Eden and setting this tent in Eden, that we have come back to the restoration of the Eden or the Garden of God, in that we have come to recognize what Jesus did at Calvary. Somebody would say, well, Jesus gave us eternal life. The Bible said this eternal life was given to us in God by the foreknowledge of God before the world ever was. And all Jesus did when he came at Calvary was bring it to light. He brought it to light through the church ages and down through the church ages, the church age messengers and all of the preachers had been preaching this wonderful light of the gospel. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I bring it to light. I go away, and now you're the light of the world, and you're to enlighten the people everywhere with it and tell them about this wonderful gospel, this wonderful life, this wonderful eternal blessing that God has given to humanity in Jesus Christ before the world ever was. So then we see, as Peter said, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and God foreknew before we ever came into existence, before we ever came into this world, he foreknew who that his sons and daughters would be. He foreknew who the beast would be, even the beast, the brute beast that's made to be taken and burned. And God foreordained unto eternal life or unto salvation those that would believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene. So then it is a wonderful thing to know that the Shekinah covering that we spoke of last night has come back to us. And I want you to think on this for just a minute now. The Shekinah covering has returned to us. If Adam was under that Shekinah covering and could be enticed out from under that Shekinah covering by the beastly part, which is the fleshly part, signified by the weakness of the woman, then that meant that he did not have eternal life, as I said the other night. But as long as he abode under the Shekinah glory of God, he could live eternally. But being enticed out from under the Shekinah glory of God, then he lost his eternal abode. He lost his riches. He lost his beauty. He lost his youth. He lost his health. He lost his prosperity. Everything that God had for him, Adam lost it when he come down from that wonderful lofty place called Eden. It is a true fact that when Jesus came at Calvary, he did not put us back under the Shekinah glory of God in the sense that Adam was under the Shekinah. But he did clothe us with the Shekinah even as Adam was under the Shekinah. But what he did, he caused us to be born to the Shekinah glory of God. And today my inner man is born to the Shekinah. And that great wonderful image that Adam was in, as it was over him, as he was overshadowed by it, that great, wonderful spiritual Shekinah, that great, wonderful spiritual image is not just over me today, but it is inside of me, and I'm born to that image, And that image being Christ Jesus, the hope of glory on the inside of me, has brought to me the wonderful Shekinah of God. So then I have the Shekinah life. I cannot be enticed out from under it. My beastly part, which is the natural birth of every man and woman, it cannot entice me out from under it, because my innermost being is sealed by the Spirit of God and the full knowledge of God unto the redemption of this body. And Lucifer and no other power can separate me from that great, wonderful love of God that was manifested through the crucifixion and the giving up of His own Son. So then this great love of God has sealed me on the inside, and I am sealed with the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, to where the evil one can never touch my soul, never. During all the pilgrimage of my life, he cannot touch me, and I am sealed in the inner man until the day of the redeeming or the change of this outer body. So then it is wonderful to know that a Christian cannot sin. Now the question arose today, can a Christian sin? Somebody last night, they didn't quite understand that. They didn't come against it, but they asked questions as they was leaving to some of the brethren. They couldn't understand that. And I expressed it to some of the brethren like this today. You say, Brother Pye, you say that a Christian cannot sin. I say that a Christian cannot sin. How can a Christian sin? The Bible said that a Christian is born of God. He that is born of God, he cannot sin. Now, can he sin? He cannot sin. A Christian cannot sin. Somebody would say, can you prove that by the Scriptures? I can prove it by the Scriptures. A Christian cannot sin. Now, can a sinner be a Christian? That is, without new birth. Can a sinner by nature do what's right? Can sweet water come forth from a bitter fountain? The Bible says no. Can then therefore bitter water come forth from a sweet fountain? The Bible said no. Said sweet water and bitter water cannot come forth from the same fountain. Isn't that right? Now, it's the same difference as between a crabapple tree and an apple tree. One has a nature to produce something sweet. Another has a nature to produce something bitter. Isn't that right? They're two different trees. The crabapple tree will not produce sweet apples. Neither will the sweet apple tree produce crabapples. It won't do that. Now, you say, but Brother Pike, what about grafting in wild nature? You can do that. Take the crabapple limb over here and put it in the sweet apple tree. But you know what will happen to the crabapple limb? It'll still produce crabapples. The same life that's in the apple tree will go into the limb of the crabapple tree, but the life of that goes in there, though it's pure, when that fruit comes out, it'll come out according to the crabapple nature, and it'll be just as bitter as ever. The same way if you reverse it with the sweet apple tree. So then he that is accustomed to do evil, the Bible said he cannot do good. If the leopard can change his spot, if the Ethiopian can change his skin, then they that are accustomed to do evil can do good. So you see, it's an impossibility. If a Japanese can become a German, or a German can become an Indian, or whatever, you know. If, that is to say, the red man, if one can change from one thing to another, then they that are accustomed to do evil can do good. Now, isn't it the same way? Can you picture a son of God sinning? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Can a son of God sin? Can you picture a son of God sinning? Can you picture a God-man sinning, a son of God sinning? How could he sin? He is born of the sinless one. His nature is that which is sinless. How could he sin? The very fact that he would sin would prove he's not a son of God. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, we're not sons of God. But the Bible said, now, beloved, are you the sons of God? You're already the sons of God. You've already passed from death unto life. You've already been given this in the full knowledge of God. You're already completed him. You're already God's workmanship in Christ unto finish and perfection. So then, can you sin? Absolutely not. Why is it you can't sin? Because the seed of God remaineth in you, and you cannot sin because you are born of God. There is the evil one toucheth you not. Never at any time in your whole life does he touch you, not one time. Now, what will give me faith to be translated that I should not see death? What will give me faith to make me believe? You know what faith is? Faith is believing what you hear. Believing, that is when we say faith, according to the Word of God. If you hear something that's not the Word of God, you believe it, that's still believing. But that's human believing. But faith amounts to this: Faith is what you believe. In other words, if you hear something, the Word of God, and you believe it, that is faith. What then is unbelief? If you hear the Word of God and you do not believe it, that is unbelief. So then to have faith is to believe what you hear. For faith cometh by the hearing of the Word of God. So then if the preacher preaches the Word of God, you hear the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, that is faith. So then what can give me faith? I have to hear something to be able to believe it. Somebody's got to know it to make it known to me that I might believe it. I cannot believe in that I do not know. I must have somebody that knows it, somebody that will tell it, and then if I hear it, I can believe it. The Bible tells me to take heed how that I hear. When I hear this thing, be sure that I don't let it slip, that I hold on to it, and that I take heed how that I hear it. So then to believe is to hear and accept what God's Word says about it. How then can I be changed from this body into a celestial body to where they cannot put me in a casket, to where they cannot throw dirt in my face? How can I do that? By coming to some kind of a knowledge that I cannot sin. And if I come to a knowledge that I cannot sin, a real, genuine knowledge that I cannot sin, then I can believe that I have passed from death unto life. You say, how can you do that? Because the Bible said the last enemy to be conquered is death. If I can believe that Jesus Christ was delivered for my offenses, raised again for my justification, if I can believe that at Calvary he abolished death in his flesh, if I can believe that he that knew no sin was made a body of sin to take the body of sin out of the way, that there could be no sin in the human body, if I can accept the fact that Jesus became a human body of sin, became the image of sin, became the fallen Adam, that he might eradicate sin, take away the image of sin, take away the beastly part that had replaced him, that missing link, to take away that perverted image, if I can believe that, then I can be free from sin. Now, that is to say, when Adam fell from that wonderful Shekinah image, which was the image of God that was between man and God, that which gave relation to man, that God could relate to him through this wonderful image. When Adam fell from that Shekinah image, then Lucifer, the perverted one, came in through the weakness of the woman, that is to say the flesh, through the tree of knowledge, and brought another covering. He brought another image, and that image you are born into today. And that is called the worm. Where the worm dieth not. When the Bible speaks of that, it says, and the worm is cast into the fire, and the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's why God gave us the little illustration, or this little thing concerning the metamorphosis of the butterfly. First he's a little worm, and the next thing you know, he's come out of the cocoon of the little worm, and he's a beautiful heavenly creature that's flying around everywhere in all of its radiance and glory. Which means that little worm that was in the dust that God put on his belly has released that glorified creature that was swallowed up within that thing. And all of a sudden he's a heavenly born creature and he goes away leaving the worm there on his belly. So then Jesus came into the world, took on the fashion of the worm, took on the image of the worm, took on the image of the serpent, took on that same image that man is made in. He put on our image, the fallen ones. He put on our image that he might make an end of that sinful image. And he made that sin when he knew no sin. He made himself sin in that that body was the very flesh and bones of the Word, which is God himself, the Spirit made flesh. He took that image, and though he knew no sin, though he never sinned, though he never transgressed at any time, he could not be justified by his righteous deeds. The Bible said, as it is written, no flesh shall glory in the presence of God, and no flesh can be justified in the presence of God. So the Bible said, great is the mystery of godliness. Even God, the great eternal Spirit, was manifested in the flesh, come down in a human image, and was justified in the Spirit to be our example. He wasn't justified in the flesh, but justified in the Spirit. Though he kept every rule and regulation, every principle, he could not be justified in the flesh, lest flesh should glory in the sight of God. Therefore, to give the praise to the Spirit and be justified in the Spirit and to be justified by God's righteousness in that there's none good but God, which is the invisible Spirit, he had to be justified of the Spirit of the Holy One. That is the Father. So then this body was made sin, and this body taken to Calvary, and this body was bruised for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon that body by whose stripes we've been healed. So then that body became sin for one purpose, and that purpose was that God might despise the image of the bastard child, and that God might destroy it once and for all and get it away from him and get it out of his sight and do away with the ordinance of law, the keeping of commandments and the middle wall of petition, to do away with that and to put the law and those things that accuse mankind behind Calvary. I want you to think on this just a minute. When my shadow pursues me as the early morning sun comes up, I'm facing the light, the shadow is in this direction, as I said the other night. That shadow is pursuing me until it gets to be high noon. So then on the lost side of Calvary, the shadow pursued us. Paul said, types and shadows. And the shadow of the evil one pursued us. But at high noon, when that shadow came, as the sun got up over us, I put that shadow under my feet, and I trampled on him through Jesus Christ at Calvary. That ended the shadow. He was forever gone. The Bible said, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Beginning at the head, the light came down, and the shadow went all the way down. And by Christ, I put it behind me forever, and I trampled the shadow under my feet. And then as the sun goes on toward its setting, over past Calvary, as we say, passing high noon, or going on over, then the shadow moves into the front of us. But see, that shadow that moves into the front of us, it is meant by types and shadows, a revelation of God's Word, that shadow that's in front of us is in front of those that did not trample it under their feet at Calvary. That is to say, from Calvary, there is no power between me and God. There's no darkness between me and God. There's no veil between me and God. No intellectual reasoning that God refers to as darkness between me and God. From Calvary, all is clear, and the glass darkly of the shadow of mind that came from the Garden of Eden through the fall has been taken away forever. I am not looking through a glass darkly anymore. I am looking at that which is perfect, even Christ Himself, the great wonderful light that destroyed the shadow that hung over me. So then all of the shadows from Calvary, as the sun begins to set, that shadow that's facing somebody out here in the front of them, it means that they are unbelievers, those that have never come to know God, and the shadow is never across our pathway, never again, because we put him under our feet at Calvary. That's why we can very well say, get behind me, Satan, because Satan went out with the law. He went out on the other side of Calvary, and we're on this side of Calvary, so he is behind us. And the Bible said, God making an open show to triumph over the keeping of commandments and laws and whatever, the middle wall of petition, which the Bible says is his body, to make a more sure way, that is to rend the veil and come through the body to get to that innermost Christ. He took his own body that stood between, that is to say, the flesh between man and God. He rent the veil, and today the worm image is gone, and we're out. We're out of that cocoon, and we're up here in the heavens with God, hid with Christ in God, whom the heavens have received, until the time of the restitution, the revealing of all things. Now, it is a truth saying that the veil is rent in twain. I say this again, when we think naturally, in that in the Old Testament there was a veil. There was a little place, a holies of holies, about a 10 by 10. And that little holy set into another place about a 10 by 20. That is to say, it was divided off. And that little place set inside of another court that was around like this. It was called the outer court. But beyond that veil of the cherubim covering, there was the covering cherubs that was made to cover the mercy seat beyond the cherubim curtains. And there was a little golden place between those covering wings that was called the mercy seat. And the blood that Aaron took in there, that I wish we could speak about tonight a little more in detail, that blood that went in there was put on the mercy seat, but one day there came the rending of the veil. Only Aaron could go in and put it on there. No one else could pass beyond that veil. And my, we could say much about that tonight. But anyway, there came the day when God rent the veil. And so then the veil was rent in the temple. The veil was rent in this that Moses called the holies of holies. The veil was rent. And when the statement was made, destroy this temple, Jesus said, And I will raise it up in 3 days. The Bible said that the Jews did not understand. They said it took us so many years to build this temple. And you say you're going to destroy it and then raise it up in 3 days. And the Bible said they understood not that he spake of his body until after his resurrection. They did not know that. So then we see that God is saying, I will rend the veil. And then we ask the question, what is the veil? The Bible said the rent veil was his body. For it was through his body. It was taking the image out of the way, the sinful image out of the way, the veil that stood between man and God and the keeping of ordinances, that of the law that brought the knowledge of sin, that brought the sting of death, in that it gives sin its strength. That law folded up by the body of Jesus, laid away, taken away, Paul said, that veil went away and the masterpiece of God was revealed. As it was when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here stood Moses on one side, here stood Elijah on the other side, and Jesus apparently, the glory of God come down upon him, he became transparent, or whatever it happened to him, that innermost Christ of the Shekinah image that had been lost in Eden, all of a sudden began to show because he had gotten back into Eden, which was glory. There he stood, showing that he did not have to die to obtain that eternal life. To get back to the garden experience, he did not have to die. But for me to get back to it, he had to die. He had lived the perfect life. He could walk into glory, walk out of glory. But for me to walk into glory and me to walk out of glory, he had to die, pay the price, rend the veil, and take my body out of the way, buried it in the name of the Lord in the watery grave, that I might come forth in the resurrection, being a new man in Christ Jesus, having received his spirit, losing my identity in death, taking on his name to be called by his name, coming up out of a watery grave to stand as a new man, though I be under tutors until the time appointed of the Father, moving toward the redemption of the body, or what Paul referred to as the celestial. It is still a true fact that I am now a son of God. So then when we say the rent veil, what do we mean by the rent veil? All right, this might sound foreign, but this is the truth. What is meant by the rent veil? The rent veil means that God separated the body from the spirit. Are you listening to me now? The rent veil means that God separated the body from the spirit. The Bible says concerning Jesus that he made in himself twain. To make in yourself twain means two. That he made in himself twain both Lord and Christ. And the Bible teaches that when he went to Calvary, that God rent the veil and he separated the Lord from the Christ. Why did he do that? He had to do that because the great, wonderful Christ on the inside, the anointed one, was that lost image. He had to take away the veil of the worm on the outside, and that the Lord was made in our image. That he might reveal that wonderful image in the sight of God one more time, and that God might look at us through that image and have the relationship with us through that wonderful, glorious image that he had when he was back there in the garden. That's why the Bible calls him the second man Adam. But in the beauty of what he did, the Bible said it being his body being the temple of God, the fullness of the great Holy Spirit living in Jesus, that when the veil was rent in twain, what did he do to you and I? It meant that when Jesus' temple was rent, the veil was rent in twain. John wrote the revelation of it. He wrote the revealing of it. He said, this is the revealing of the innermost. Then Jesus hanging between heaven and earth, that door was open in heaven the same way as the astronaut shepherd made it when he went up. He opened a door in heaven. He went up into the spheres of the earth. He got up above the gravitational powers to the extent he opened a door, and since that time other astronauts have passed right through it. The shepherd opened the door. Jesus hanging between heaven and earth saying, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. The veil rent in twain, the body this way and the spirit this way. Oh, well, how much we could say about that tonight if we just had the time. But here the veil is rent in twain. What does that mean to you and I? It means that my body, the body of flesh, the thing that Satan saved was my human birth, the infiltration of sin that gets into that human body, that infiltration has been taken away, for when he rent the veil, he separated my body from my spirit. That is to say, my body died by the body of Jesus Christ. And the Bible said, reckon yourselves to be indeed dead to the world by the body of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm dead to the world, and the world dead to me by the body of the Lord Jesus. I'm free from the gravitational powers of death that holds me to an earth bondage of death. I was made out of the dust, but I'm free from it. Now when I am a heavenly creature, I'm the butterfly that's come out of the cocoon. And so then, when the veil was rent, my body was laid away in the watery grave. For the Bible said, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then my spirit went back to God who gave it. For the Bible said, at death, the spirit goeth back to God who gave it. And he says, today you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world and hid you with Christ in God, whom the heavens have received until the time of the restoration, or the resurrection of your body, or whatever it might be, that is to be changed into the celestial likeness of that image at his coming. So then we see that through Jesus Christ we have this fellowship. Today we're bone of his bone and we're flesh of his flesh. Today we're not the worm on our belly anymore, and that the Bible said all of the labors for the belly, and that God put the worm on his belly, a crooked and a perverse generation. We're not the seed of the serpent, but we're the seed of God, which is called the seed of the woman. Now you know a woman doesn't have a seed, but the Bible said, as it is written, a woman shall compass a man, which means there shall be a virgin birth. And it really is something when you think that to begin with the woman come out of the man, and then at the last end that the woman come out of the man, and the man was swallowed up by the woman through the weakness of the flesh. Then it stands the reason that in the end the man, it should reverse, and the man should come out of the woman. Isn't that right? And so it was. It happened just exactly that way. Now, when we think of the rent veil, when we think of the separation of the body and the spirit, what does it mean to you and I? It means that there is no sin in the human flesh. God does not say the human body that sins shall die. He said the soul that sinneth shall surely die, because the flesh cannot sin. There is no sin to the flesh. As long as the blood is on the seat of atonement, this is how the world gets by out there now. If it wasn't for that, God would do like he did in the Old Testament. He would open up the earth and swallow them people up by the millions. But God giving us a chance as the saints of God to get our souls and hearts right, get our faith right, to get out from under these tutors and go on to perfection and change this body to the celestial, to rapture the church so he can bring the judgment on them. God giving us this slotted time, he gives us that grace on the seed of atonement so that we can have this mercy and God not swallow us up. Therefore, the wicked takes full benefit of it, and the devil, knowing that humanity's got an allotted time of grace, he incorporates himself in their lives, he inhabits their lives, and he overruns their minds and tramples it down and gets them in his clutches, and he causes them to sin daily against God by taking advantage of that grace. Because if it wasn't for that grace, he'd go back into the bottomless pit. He'd be bound in the bottomless pit, but because of the grace of God, two human bodies that will not conform to the Word of God, those devils have full benefit, and they go in there and they're massacring humanity. All right, but that'll soon be over. That'll soon be over. This is why in Revelation 12, that when the Bible speaks to the woman, it sees her in heaven. John said, I looked, and I saw the woman in heaven. And who is the woman? We know that that is Israel there in Revelation 12, but also typically it shows us the woman, which is the church. Which means that there is a heaven that you are in right now. I said this the other night. There's a first heaven, a second heaven, and a third heaven. And in that Israel was in the first heaven, God being with them, and the angels being with them, and them being separated from all the earth being in the first heaven, there God being with them, there were a chosen people, and God blessed them. And the Bible said there was not one sick among them. He took care of them. He met all of their needs. But at Calvary, if you'll read in Revelation 6, you'll find when that seal was opened, the sixth seal, when it was opened, that the Bible said that the heaven shook itself, just like a fig tree would shake off the untimely figs. Jesus being that tree at Calvary, speaking of that that hangeth upon a tree, and them that was fallen, all of these stars that fell from heaven. And I want you to be spiritual for just a minute now. All of these stars that fell from heaven, it was that fig tree Jesus shaking himself of the untimely figs, which was the Jewish people that fell into darkness and fell out of the presence of God so that the Gentiles could come in. They went into the outer darkness. to show the fall of Lucifer. In that Jesus showed the fall of Lucifer himself, all of the Jewish membership of that natural Jesus body showed the demon powers, all the reflectors or stars that didn't have any light, not born again of the Shekinah, but just in the presence of the Shekinah as Adam was in the beginning, it showed their fall into the outer darkness. And the sixth seal said, the heavens opened. What was it? It was the rent veil. And what was it when the tree shook itself? It was Jesus. And what was it when the fruit fell? It was the Jews falling into outer darkness. This is why the Bible used the term, they'll come from the east and they'll come from the west and they'll come from the north, the south, wherever. They'll all come and sit down in the place of the children of the kingdom. And who is the children of the kingdom? The Jews. And he said, you, the Jews yourself, will be cast into outer darkness, but these that are coming in by faith will be translated into the kingdom of God. For the Bible said, God hath right now, presently, translated us into the marvelous kingdom of our God. He said, they'll go into the kingdom of God, and you, the children of the kingdom, under David, under Solomon, Saul, and the other, you'll go into the outer darkness. You'll be turned out of the presence of God. You'll be an intellectual darkness that you won't know right nor left. You won't know which way to go. You won't know that Jesus is the Messiah, and you'll wander in that darkness till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. God doing this in his marvelous way to conclude them in ignorance that he might have mercy upon them, in that he that knows no sin cannot be charged with sin. Now let's just say this, and I'm going to try to hurry along just a little bit here. When the veil is rent, what does that accredit to us? When that sixth seal was opened, there the heavens opened up. And what was the heavens? It was the body of the Lord Jesus. He was a heavenly creature made flesh. He was the Word, God, even the Spirit in the beginning in heaven, made flesh. And when it departed like this, what was seen on the inside? The Bible said thunderings and lightnings. All these wonderful things were seen on the inside, because when the veil was rent, on the inside of this was the kingdom of God. That is, the Bible says the kingdom of God's within you, and the expose of the kingdom of God came. John wrote it 96 A.D., just a few short years later, after Calvary. He wrote the revelation or the revealing of the innermost Christ. And he wrote this, and there he looked, and on the inside of the rent veil, which was the body, the temple of the living God, there he saw this wonderful Ark of the Covenant in heaven, which is recorded as part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's much, much we could say about that tonight, but to get on to make a point here, when the veil is rent in twain, it means your body is dead. God has done away with sin in the flesh. There is no sin in the flesh. And today, justification is by spirit. The only sin there is in the soul. And you cannot sin the sin of the soul, because you have passed from death unto life. Now listen, not death unto life in your flesh. You have passed from death unto life in your soul. When you say death, somebody would say, Brother Pike, if we pass from death unto life, how is it that we still die? Because he wasn't talking about that death. He was speaking of the second death, which is the lake of fire. Your soul is passed from death. Going to sleep in your body is not death. The Bible said Lazarus sleepeth. I know that's hard to understand. If we had time to detail it, you could tell what I'm saying. But going to sleep in your body is not death. It very definitely is not death. But brother, when your soul sins, it is separated from the breath of life. God breathed the breath of life into man, and he became a living soul. And when that soul is separated from life, that is death. To be separated from God is death, because God is the only form of life. So then my soul is passed from death unto life. It cannot sin. It cannot be separated from God. I've conquered death through Jesus Christ. I pass from death unto life, and I can never go into the lake of fire. Can I sleep? I can still sleep. Though there is no sin to my body, the body can go to sleep. The reason the body does sleep and not die is because Jesus took away sin of the body. So when the body closes its eyes, or that is to say, when the spirit separates from the body to go back to God who gave it at death, as we call it, really all the body did was go to rest, to go to sleep, because there's no sin against the body, no charge against the body. God calls it the purchased possession, and he done away with sin in the body that he might preserve that body and pick that body back up and change it into the glorious image of a celestial eternal being. Now he took the charge away so he could preserve it. We understand that the rent veil separated the soul from the body, the spirit. So then the body is dead. It's buried. It's gone. God never sees us as the perverted image again. Never sees us as our first birth again. All he ever does is see us in that glorified image of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship in Christ. We are his finished product. Whatever he wanted us to be, he made Christ to be that, and accredited to us, and accredited our sins and shortcomings to himself in that he made the creature subject to vanity himself. God is as much as if to say, I made the body, I made it out of the dust, I made it subject to vanity, therefore I'm not going to charge that against you. I'll come down in a human body and I'll take the charge myself. And I'll suffer myself in your place that you might go free, because your wrongs and misdemeanors has to be paid for according to the law. Let's look at it for just a few more minutes before close now. In seeing this, what has God done for humanity? He hath taken away death. Where are we living right now? How can we get back to the garden? Being here in Eden, a good time, for the first time, just since we've been here in Eden, for the first time in the history of mankind, what has taken place? An earthly object has gone out of the solar system. Never in the history of mankind, never anywhere according to science, has there ever at any time been a man-made object that ever went out of the solar system. 3 5/10 billions of miles away from the earth, taking 4 hours and 20 minutes just to get a signal back at the speed of light. Pioneer 10. And they said it's gone out into eternity, and they said it will last eternally. On there is a nude man and woman, according to what I understand, that's been engraved in a plaque. Adam and Eve in the garden in the beginning. Now they have put off their robe here. This robe of the cocoon of the serpent, that on the belly, or that which is the perverted image of the beast, put off that robe or coat of skin that God had to put on them to cover their shame when they were exposed in the garden. Having put it off, as the Bible said, we do not desire to be unclothed, that is to do away with this body, but rather clothed upon with our house from heaven, which is the body of Jesus, even the spiritual image of the restoring of that which was originally in the garden. This body, having laid aside this garment, it typifies that they've escaped earth and they've gone off into the eternities, Christ with his bride. How did it happen right here while we're at this time here in Eden for the first time? How did that happen? Somebody turned to one of the scientists and stuck a little old three-pronged thing in his hand or whatever and said, Mr. Neptune. That is, the devil's on the run now, and Antichrist has come and their church has gone out. A good symbolic thing. Now, I say this again. How was it that they were naked? How was it when Adam looked at his companion and she looked at him? The Bible said that they were naked. What does this mean? Somebody said, well, the day that they eat, their eyes were open. It was said unto them, the day thou eatest out, thy eyes shall come open, and thou shalt be God. Their eyes didn't come open in the natural. Their eyes were already open in the natural. They were not blind. They could see each other. So see, I said the other night, it didn't have anything to do with that. Their eyes were already open. But it was the eyes of their understanding. That is, the eyes of their understanding became darkened, in the sense that they looked toward corruption and looked toward the mind of Lucifer and the tree of knowledge. And when they did, they took their eyes of understanding out of the realms of the Shekinah, and they were not pure, they were not holy, they were not glorious, they were not virtuous anymore. Their minds were infiltrated because of Lucifer. The eyes of their understanding, that's where the shame came, that's where the nakedness was. They had lost the covering of his glory. They had lost the Shekinah image of purity and of sonship, and it could not be restored unto Calvary, and today it has been restored, and I am not ashamed, I'm not naked. And the Bible tells them in the book of Revelation, it says, keep thy garment, lest ye be naked, and they see your shame. But I'm not ashamed, I'm not naked, they can't see it, because I have put on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said, if you come into my presence without that body that passed through the chambers of hell, that garment without the righteousness of the saints, if you come into my presence, I'll bind you hand and feet and cast you into the outer darkness. So then tonight I'm free from death. You say, how can you be free from death? I have passed from death unto life. I can come to the place, and in this age we will come to the place as we move on with God and believe. I can come to the place to where I don't even have to sleep, to where they'll put me in a box and throw dirt over me. Why? Because the Bible said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, Thessalonians changed from mortality to immortality, from the terrestrial to the celestial, that mortal might be swallowed up by that which is immortal. So then we say that we won't even have to sleep. Is there such a people? There is such a people. Is the time at hand? That object that went out of the solar system proves that it is at hand. And much we could say about that tonight. Being here in Eden has to do with it. So then, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that when death is conquered, the saying will then be brought to pass, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And I say this, that if the law brings strength to sin, and if sin gets its strength by the condemnation and accusation of that which is glorious and righteous, even the law, if Jesus Christ folded up the law by fulfilling it, laid it out of the way, then there is no more law. If I'm dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ, buried in baptism to where I cannot transgress the law, then if transgression of the law is sin and I'm dead to the law by the body of Jesus that I cannot sin, if the sting of death therefore is sin, then tell me how that I can die. If transgression of the law is sin and the sting of death is sin, and there is no transgression, then there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no sting. If there's no sting, there is no death. It's all gone. He abolished death in his body at Calvary. That's what the rent veil means to us. What must I do? I must learn this. I must understand this. I must prove this. I must go to the Bible and say, my God, it really happened. If that really happened, then what is faith? I heard that. I believe that. In my intellect, that cannot change my body. But if I indoctrinate myself with it thoroughly until I believe it, and I put it in my heart with my heart, I can believe as Enoch. And as Enoch was, the Bible said he was translated by faith that he should not see death. So then, as it was with Enoch, there is a group of people, there is a body of people, there are those that are concerned. While the world is raging on, they're going to come to this understanding. They're going to come to this knowledge. They're going to do the best they can with their bodies, bringing it in subjection or under subjection. And they're going to understand this. And finally, that's going to weld up in their heart. And it's going to happen to them just like it did Enoch, because it is a true fact that he that is born of God cannot sin. Why is it he cannot sin? Because sin is transgression of the law. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. Jesus folded up the law of ordinance, taking it out of the way. Therefore, there's no transgression, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no sting. If there's no sting, there's no death. If there's no death in grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Jesus took it out at Calvary. Grave, where is thy victory? You don't have any victory because there is no sting of death. This is the last one that shall be brought to pass, even by the world, when death is cast into the lake of fire. But, beloved friend, it's so wonderful to know that you and I don't have to wait until after the millennium when it's cast into the lake of fire. Death has been conquered through Jesus Christ. We that are the saints of God will come to this through the tutoring, and even before the tribulation period, we'll believe it and be changed and translated, and these bodies will bypass the grave of sleep, and we'll go away to be with God in the heavenlies. The people are moving in on the scene right now that's going to do that. While the world rages on, God is doing something. Has death been conquered? Death has been conquered. He was delivered from my offenses, raised again for my justification. I cannot offend. There is no way that I can offend because he is my righteousness, that image, that Shekinah, my relationship. It's all been restored, and the missing link has come back. And that was the imposter that got in between to give me the perverted image of the bastard child in my first birth. The veil has been rent. The cocoon is gone. That which was on his belly is taken out of the way. And the glorious image of the Heavenly One has been revealed. And me and my Father are one. You know, let me say this in closing. How can you say that you and your Father are one? Jesus said, me and my Father are one. If Jesus was one with his Father, and I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, then I'm one with the Father, I'm one with Jesus. He said, Father, make these one even as we are one. And then I said here a few nights back, the Bible said his glory he will not give to another. That is very true. Then will he give me his glory? He already has. Because I am not another. I am bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I am one with my Father. I am one with Jesus. I am the very members of his body. And he is the head of the church. Therefore, he said, Father, glorify these with the same glory I had with thee before the world ever was. So then, it's not a matter of me taking it. He gave it to me. It's not a matter of giving it to another because I am not another. I am his very body in the earth. Therefore, God has made you, even as Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, for the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, folding it up, taking it out of the way, hath made you the very God body in the earth, that he, as the great God Spirit, might rule through the God members by means of the Godhead to own all things, that you might be equal with God, that you might have everything, that he might withhold no good thing from you as you walk upright before him, that you might be the supreme owner of everything in heaven and in earth as the great body that will become celestial, that is already celestial in his foreknowledge, in his finished work, and soon will transpire as far as sight. We know that we'll be like him when he appears. I want you to stand with me. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. It is a true fact that the Lord told us to come here, and the reason is not because we are a special preacher above any other, not because we are more eloquent, but he sent us here because of a time element that's involved in the transition of his plan. That time element involves a place called Eden. There's time for restoration and there's time for a change. Whereas Solomon said there's a time for everything under the sun, God having a spiritual transition that cannot be seen, makes it known step by step, stride by stride, in the natural unveiling of that which is the natural materialistic sources of the earth that can be comprehended by intellectual means. And so then God doing this, this was at this time one of those things. Coming to Eden, he told us to come here because of the time element that's involved. God is doing something in heaven. It had to parallel with that in the earth, as in heaven, so in the earth. The Lord had to make it to be so that they might run side by side, that we might understand God's timetable and what he's doing. And folks, as we said, as we walked down the street of Dolorosa in the old city of old Jerusalem, you hear that sound? You know what that sound is? The Bible said in the last days, the latter times, there would be mockers and scoffers. You hear them mock and scoff. See, everything's right on the timetable, isn't it? Everything just exactly like God said it would be. So then we see that the end of the world is here. The end of the world is here. Revelation 10:7, when he sounds, time shall be no more. Revelation 11:15, he sounded. And the Bible said, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall rule forever and ever, reign forever and ever, and the time has come that he might give reward unto his holy apostles and prophets, and to the saints of God, those both small and great that feared his name. So at that time the mystery of God shall be finished, for great is the mystery of godliness, but we shall come to an understanding of that great mystery, to know what he really has done for us, to believe it, that death might be swallowed up in victory. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, that you hear, you believe, and your believing makes you to overcome death. So, something is taking place, something great, something mighty is taking place. The world doesn't know anything about it because God has hid it from the eyes of the wise and prudent, and the Bible said they shall not see when good cometh. But he's made it revelation unto babes, saying, pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation, even the revelation of Jesus Christ. I thank the Lord for every one of you tonight. I really appreciate you from the bottom of my heart. Wonderful people, wonderful listeners. I appreciate Sister Doris Hall. She's got the country kitchen. She's brought us fried chicken, drink, salad, lemonade, pie. She's brought things a number of times. God bless her for that. My wife wanted special recognition for her, to let her know how much that has been appreciated and how helpful it has been. Likewise, our brother Al has brought us a number of things out here in helping us, or done a number of things. He's brought us steaks. He's let us use his shop for some work that our brother Kim has done. And numbers of people have brought different things. One of our sisters has brought a whole truckload, I think, of quite a few clothing out here to be sent to the missionaries. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Different ones have brought different things. People have been considered. Others have given offerings. Others have tried to bless us. And I think it's wonderful that you would be considerate. The Lord will certainly restore it every bit to you. Listen real good, and I feel that for the next day or two, as we're here, however long it might be, for a week or a day or whatever, could just be through Sunday night. Whatever. I've enjoyed being with you. You've been good listeners. You've been very reverent people. When this tent is gone, there will have taken place in heaven a great phenomenal thing. A time marker, as remembrance and science would have it, God that is doing it. It will be that a man-made object has at last escaped the gravitational powers of the solar system. That is to say, your spirit can't escape the gravitational powers of your condemning mind, the condemnation of your conscience by the wonderful word of Jesus Christ and by the wonderful knowledge of our God, and exhale to pass into heaven, considering your body dead but the body of Jesus Christ, your spirit going back to God who gave it, dwelling in heaven, that you might rejoice in serving God in joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Ghost, knowing that you are sealed unto the redeeming of that body. Wonderful, wonderful, exciting news, glad tidings of great joy. Oh, how thrilling, oh, how wonderful when those that hear refuse to let this just become a knowledge. We heard it yesterday. We'll hear something new today, and tomorrow we'll hear something new. And thus it becomes a knowledge, and we are looking, ever learning. But if we can look and see and say, my God, the hour's here. The mind of the great light has come. It's been unveiled, and from glory to glory we're changed into the wonderful image as the light breaks forth in our genetics. And God, as I see this wonderful truth, I put my faith in it to bring it into my heart. And I rest in this saying, my God, this is real. And thus it becomes words of spirit and life and changes me into that wonderful world of rest and eternal being. And not just another page has been turned to learn something, to say that I learned something today and I'll keep it, and I'll learn something else tomorrow and I'll keep it, and I'll just be an intellectual reflector of learning to catalog sermon after sermon. God is not interested in us knowing. He is interested in us believing. But the only thing is, we cannot believe, beloved friend, unless we know. Therefore, we must know. We must apply ourselves to learn and to know, that we might believe. But if we apply ourselves to learn, and then we don't apply ourselves to believe, then we've wasted our life, we've wasted our time. So then these are words of life that can heal, that can save, that can break the yoke, that can supply your every need. This mind, let it be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And the Bible said, with this mind say what you will. To the mountain be thou removed, doubt not in your heart, whatever you say, you'll have it. Because you are the God body. You are the one that has the power and authority to do it. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, if God let everybody do that, my, what a mess they would make. If they all have one mind, even the mind of Jesus Christ, how could they make a mess? The mind of Christ has never made a mess. It knows what mountain needs to be moved and when it needs to be moved or whether or not it should be moved. It'll never get anything out of place. So being his body, you will only do that. That is the pleasure of Almighty God. And yet you are sovereignty that whatever you do will be his pleasure, in that he will inspire your faith according to his will. Let's sing a chorus together, can we? While we're singing tonight and praising God tonight, I want you to step down to the altars as always. So wonderful it is to gather around the altar, to be able to reconsecrate, to rededicate our lives, to call upon the name of Jesus, and to reassure our hearts that we are one of them. There's a little song that says, I'm so glad that I can say I'm one of them. Ain't you glad that you can say that you're one of them? I'm glad tonight that I can say that I'm one of them. Whether young or old, you can say I'm one of them. If you're young, God will use you. If you're old, God will use you. If you're middle-aged, God will use you. God wants to use you. God never grows old. God is never too young. God is life. God can bless you. God can strengthen you. Rich or poor, God can use you. Whether you are knowledgeable of things of life or not, God can use you. God wants to use you. He can use you in a great way. He is what they call the ignorant fisherman. He can use you. He used the wonderful, knowledgeable Paul. Paul, the great man of knowledge, he used him. Peter, the ignorant man, the fisherman, he used him. great and mighty people of God. He used them. All down through the ages, God has used man and woman. Tonight he wants to use you. But listen, beloved friend. For God to use you, you got to take that body to Calvary. Are you willing? Are you willing when you look into the mirror and you think, I look good? And you want to appear before people that way? You want to dress before people that way? You want the fame and popularity of beauty in the flesh that way? If you want it, you can have it. That's what Satan promotes. That's what he's for. He's the king of the bottomless pit. He is the king of pride. And to be proud, the Bible said all you have to do there to find the path of destruction, because pride goeth before destruction. Somebody says, I think God wants you to be proud. I never read that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he's altogether contrary to it. The Bible said pride goeth before destruction. He certainly don't want you to be haughty, for the Bible said a haughty spirit goeth just before fall. So the king of pride has the world of today. God wants you to be righteous, humble, glorious. God wants you to be filled with his presence and filled with his love and filled with his strength, filled with the dignity of God. For what greater dignitary is there in the world, or has been in the world or in heaven, than the prophets, than God himself? You know, I think about people. A lot of times I run into preachers and I talk to them about the wonderful ordinances of God. And sometimes we discuss being baptized, buried in the name of the Lord, taking on the image of Jesus Christ. And I've heard preachers say, well, I don't think it matters whether you're baptized or not, they say. But I don't think it matters. Water doesn't hold a significance. I said, no, you're right. It doesn't matter in the sense of water. It doesn't hold a significance. I said, but in the sense of the name of Jesus, it holds a great significance, because salvation is in his name. And you are buried in his wonderful name, that you might be accounted for as that which is dead, having lost your identity in death, and took on his lovely name to be called by his name, to come forth in the name of salvation, that you might receive the eternal spirit of life. And I've asked him this question. I said, how is it that baptism, the ordinance of God, is not important? Why did they take time to write it in the Bible? Why did they waste their time doing something that is not important? If we're so intellectual brilliant, we figured that out. I said, I'd like for you to answer one more thing for me. I said, God who made heaven and earth, that made himself a human body, that come down to a muddy river to be baptized to leave us an example, why did he bother to take his precious time to do that if it was not important to be our example, saying that we should follow in his steps? And in that it's righteousness, for he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Bible said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come into your heart, he will lead you into all righteousness. I said, how is it that you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, whether you be doctor or lawyer, whether you be celebrity or president or whatever, or whether you be preacher or laity, rich or poor, millionaire or whatever, and stand there and tell the great God that's sitting upon the throne that it wasn't important for you to be baptized, and that you are a professional man, or you are a busy man, or you're a wealthy man, and you just didn't have the time, and look into the same wonderful eyes that John looked into, and he looks at you and he says, how was it that I, God Almighty, that made heaven and earth and put the breath in your nostrils, how was it that I took time from the importance of my way of life and from watching over all humanity in the universe to go down to a muddy river to be baptized? How is it that I did that? And then you look at me and tell me that it's not important, that it doesn't matter. Beloved, it does matter. It does matter, and when you stand there before him, you'll find out how much it matters. I would hate to think of going before the God of heaven knowing that that is true, knowing that I had not been baptized, knowing that I had not repented of my sins, knowing that I had not called upon the name of Jesus, knowing that I had considered myself so brilliant that I had outwitted my own self, in that I had told myself that even though God Almighty went down to a muddy river to be baptized, that it wasn't really important after all, and not especially for professional people that are busy. You can see how ignorant people are. Satan has made them ignorant. Paul said, would not have you ignorant. how beside themselves they can get over the when they get intellectually indoctrinated with their own ability and the figment of their wild imagination. You can see how blind they really are. So then, all that God said is important, folks. All of it is important. It is His way. It is His word. Let's just lift our hands up tonight and love Jesus. And let's let those that feel that they are so intelligent that they figured all these things out, let's just leave that with them. And let's you and I just be plain and simple and down to earth. And let's us just believe in the wisdom of Almighty God and believe in what God said about it. And let's us just follow God and follow what He tells us. You know, I want you to think on this. If baptism is important, whether natural or spiritual, then if it's important enough that you should be baptized, it is important that you should understand the right way. There is but one faith. There is but one God. There is but one baptism. And if it is important, then the way that it is to be done is important. You think on that, because it is a barrel. It is a barrel. It is a barrel. They bury sailors in the water. God had to bury you because you're dead by His body. You had to be buried. And that is a barrel. I said the other night, the original word baptismo, or to plunge under from the Greek word, to cover you up with the water, to be baptized, to put you under the water, to bury you is the right way. And to bury you into someone's death, to bury you into someone's death, because you are baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, and you are buried in His death. You are buried in the death of the lovely Son of God, buried in His death, buried in His name, for there is no remission of sin without the shedding of the blood. And your sins cannot be remitted without the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And that Lamb's name is Jesus. And to be relative to that blood shedding, you must be buried in His death, in His lovely name, calling upon His name that you might have salvation, passing from death unto life, because God has done this wonderful thing for you. Tonight, we become a member of His wonderful body by His Spirit. I am baptized into the membership of His many-membered body by His Spirit. My hand tonight belongs to my body because of the life of my body that flows through it. So by virtue of His Spirit that flows through His lovely body, I become a member of that lovely body. And His life flows through me, and His Spirit, His life, hath made me a member of that many-membered body which is called the church, even fastening me to the head, which is Christ. So then we are baptized into the body, into the membership, by one great Spirit. That Spirit comes in the name of our lovely Savior. For the Bible said, when He comes, He'll come in my name and testify of me. A lot of things that we'd like to say that we won't say tonight. But tomorrow night and Sunday night, should we be here, the Lord being willing, I'd love to make that two great nights, if I could, of some wonderful things of Christ and to minister to the sick and to the needy. So let's pray. Let's fast. Let's come back believing. Let's invite somebody. And tonight, lift your hands up with me and let's think about this wonderful experience, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're not a member of that body tonight, if you call upon that name, that Spirit will come into your heart and He will make you a member of that divine body tonight, that wonderful mystic body of Jesus Christ. And you, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, can enjoy this wonderful eternal life. You love Jesus tonight. There's a divine segregation that has taken place between you and the beast of this world. And God has placed the firmament in the heavens that separate the waters from the waters. Those waters which are you above the heavens from those waters that are those out in the world, the troubled waters which are below the firmament. And Jesus Christ is that firmament that's lifted up between heaven and earth to separate those waters tonight. God saying unto that earth that was void and without form, that had lost his lovely image, saying unto it, let there be light. And thus you became the light of the world, as the wonderful great light of God sprang out of the deepness of your innermost being to bring the light of his glory to shine in your face, even from glory to glory, changing you from glory to glory into the glorious, wonderful image of the lovely Son of God, taking on the form, the lovely form of his person, that you might be in his image and you might produce the fruits from this bodily earth of the great, wonderful Spirit of God to replenish the earth, to make it a garden in your life. Beloved friend, tonight, while you've got your hands up, let's pray together. Can we do it? Hallelujah. I feel his presence tonight. I feel his glory tonight. I feel his blessing tonight. What a wonderful, exciting experience. You know, the world is fictitious. The world is not real. The world is a make-believe. But the world cannot see through us. They cannot look through us. Because there is nothing fictitious. There is nothing that they can figure out. They cannot fathom the depths of our life and our hearts and our understanding. It is utterly impossible for them to do it because they are fictitious. We see through them as a transparency, but they cannot fathom the depths of the God in our heart. They have to bow at our feet as that perverted image that's coming to the image of the Son of the living God, that really has the understanding of the Almighty God. So tonight, while you love Jesus, while you're believing in your hearts tonight, I want you to lift your hands and close your eyes, and I want to pray with you tonight. And I want to ask God to help you tonight. I want to ask God to bless you. The Bible said, whoever you bless will be blessed, whoever you curse will be cursed. And tonight, I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Father God of heaven, as I lift my hands up to thee tonight, I ask you to bless my precious sisters in Christ. I ask you to bless my precious brothers in Christ. I ask you to bless these people. Father, some of them coming out of Eden, some of them coming from different places, from different states. I want you to bless them. I know that you are the great eternal spirit, the great light that has your way in all things. And there is none besides thee. No, not none, Father. And tonight, giving thee honor and giving thee praise and giving thee glory, I ask you in the wonderful name of your lovely child, Jesus, your lovely son, Jesus, tonight. Father, the lovely name of Jesus, the only name wherein there is salvation. Oh, God, I ask in that name tonight for the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of the great Holy Spirit. May it be upon the people tonight. May they be blessed. May they be loved. May they be led. May they not be deceived. May they have the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, help us tonight. Father, heal and save and forgive in the name of your darling son, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing this song together. Can we sing this song together? I like to sing this little song. While I ask Brother Bird to come up here and dismiss us tonight, I want us to sing this little chorus together. Can we? Give me another key, friend. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing about his love. Oh, we'll sing about his love. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing of his wonderful love. Can you sing it one more time now that you know it? Oh, we'll give all the glory to Jesus, and we'll sing about God's love. Oh, we'll sing about God's love, and we'll give all the glory to Jesus, and we'll sing of his wonderful love. Can you sing it just one more time? Oh, we'll give all the glory to Jesus, and we'll sing
about His love. Oh, we'll sing about His love, and we'll give all the glory to Jesus, and we'll sing of His wonderful love.
Can you lift your hands one more time now and close your eyes as our brother Bird comes to dismiss us tonight? I want you to think on the things that I have said. Beloved friend, I love you. I appreciate you. At any time that you want to come and tell Brother Pike that he's mistaken, my heart is open. My doors is open. And I've said many times, if you can prove that I am mistaken, I will apologize to you. And if you cannot prove it, then you owe it to me, to yourself, and to God to accept the wonderful words of truth and the wonderful words of life, that you may have the fullness of His wonderful, wonderful blessing.